Father, we thank you for this time that we can join together, Lord, and look at your word and its instruction to us. Pray, Lord, that you'd help our hearts to be receptive of it, that your spirit would help us to understand it. And Father, it'd be an encouragement to us like it was to the disciples there. And Lord, that you'd bless each one that is here. Lord, you would help us as we go out this week to remember these things and to live in the light of your word. Lord, be an encouragement to those around us, Lord, that we might be pleasing to you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you'll turn to John chapter 14, this is probably one of the most, and it seems like about every time each one of these lessons, it's one of the most familiar passages. You hear this passage over and over, and that's a very good thing, because in John chapter 14, it's a chapter that deals with a lot of encouragement, and I don't know that, and comfort, and I don't know that any one of us, probably in our life, and especially as you get older, can't use more encouragement or comfort. And most often you hear John chapter 14 when? The first part of it, where it says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." My most often is when I've been at a funeral. You'll hear this preached lots of times at the cemetery. You'll hear these words. But when I think of this passage, and you may have times in your own lives when you go back and there's something that's stuck in your mind and you don't know why it's stuck in your mind, because I know most of my life, you know, in high school, elementary school, I didn't remember anything. I don't remember anything. But, and especially if you're older, you'll think that, and your children are sitting there saying, "What's he talking about? You know, I'm in there now." But when you get older, you won't necessarily remember those things. But I can remember in the second grade, a teacher reading this, and reading this passage when I was in the second grade sitting there in this class, and it stuck with me all through those different years. I do not know why, but this one little passage right here. And of course, this was kind of interesting. This was before you had the big church and whatever. This was a public school down in Fulton County, and the lady every morning would read the scripture to us. And so this passage right here is one of encouragement to us. And it's one that you've heard, but we want to look at it because some of the things that in looking at this passage and how Jesus states it is to ask ourselves, why did he say that? What does he mean by that? Why does he express it that way? And one of the things that we look at here is because when we look at John chapter 14, verse 6, we're going to deal with where Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Now, we don't usually talk like that and express that about ourselves or anything that we do, because we don't say that I am something. You know, now the world tries to teach us that is, you know, I am somebody. You know, they try to teach us to have some kind of confidence in us, but Jesus says he is I am in these characteristics. And one of the reasons he is able to do that, let's think about just an example of that just a minute, is that when we talk about love, and God says in 1 John, you hear that God is love. Now, why is that statement? Why is that statement like that, that God is love? Because I wouldn't say I am love or you are love. It's because God, in his perfection and all of his qualities, is totally what love should be. It embodies love. He is love. There is no failing or any incompleteness in him at all in that characteristic. And so when we get to this part, and Jesus talks about, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he will have that same sort of thing when he talks about that, because as we look at each one of these qualities and characteristics, Jesus as God in the flesh is the embodiment of that and the full expression of it. And so he can say, I am the way, that I am the truth, and I am the life. And so let's look at John chapter 14, starting in verse 1. And Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Now, why is he telling his disciples this? Usually this is where we start, is that verse. But what is the context in which he is saying this? Well, if you look back in chapter 13 to try to understand why he's telling his disciples, what do they have to be troubled about? Well, this is the last in the upper room, the last hours before Jesus is arrested. And what has transpired in their meeting in that room and what has transpired in the days just before that? Well, if you look back in chapter 13, you see that just before that, Jesus tells Peter that he's going to deny him three times. That would be a very grievous thing. Peter says that I will go with you, I will die with you, and Jesus says, before the morning the rooster crows, you're going to deny me. What does he tell the other disciples before that? In chapter 13 and verse 21, he says that one of you is going to betray me. And what is their response? Who is it? They don't even know if it might be them that betrays them. And so they want to know who it is. So one of them is going to betray him. And if you look back in chapter 12, you find in verse 27 of chapter 12 and following that Jesus said that he is going to be lifted up, describing what kind of death that he's going to die. And you also find that Jesus said that he is going to be going away. And so this group of people who for 3 years have traveled around together, Jesus has always been there. Jesus has healed the sick. He's walked on the water. He has fed the multitudes. He has expressed to them the knowledge and the will of God. And he says, I'm leaving. And not only that, but he says that one of you is going to betray me. And he says to another one, you're going to deny me. So they have much to be troubled about. In that setting, and just a few hours before he's arrested, they are very discouraged and very troubled, I would say. And so he comes out and he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And he tells them that they believe in God for them to believe in him. Because what is going to transpire with him would be something that would test them in their understanding and their knowledge of who he is. What would likely be their expectation of Jesus? What was generally the expectation of the Jews at that time? That you would have a Messiah. He would come set up a kingdom, he would throw the Romans out, and that they would rule. What was the interest of the disciples many times? Who's going to sit at your right hand? You know, when you come and rule and set up your kingdom, who's going to sit there? But Jesus is not going to take that path. What kind of path is Jesus going to take? He's going to take a path in which he's going to be arrested, a path in which he's going to be beaten, a path in which he's going to be crucified. And he is telling his disciples at this time that they believe in God, they should believe in him for what he has said is the truth, because it is going to look to them as if everything is turned upside down, as if everything they expected is not going to come to pass, that their Messiah is going to be in a tomb, that their Messiah is going to hang like a criminal. And yet he says, to believe in me. And then he goes further, and this is a very interesting part, as he begins in verse 2 to talk with them about a house. And it all sounds very unusual to me anyway, as I read along in this story, that he begins to talk about a dwelling. And he talks about this in starting in verse 2. He said, in my Father's house are many rooms. And I always grew up hearing that as are many mansions. But are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And Jesus, in this time of trouble for his disciples, expresses to them this whole image of a house and a dwelling place, and that he has told them that he's got to go away, but what he is going away to do is something for them, that he's going away to prepare a place for them. And it's a place in this house that his father has. Now, we think about that, and what do we kind of imagine ourselves? I imagine some big apartment building. You know, you got this big apartment building, and you got all these dwelling places in it, and Jesus is going to prepare these dwelling places for people. I wonder what they imagine, because they didn't have big apartment buildings back in Judea. You know, they could maybe one story, two story, but what's this thing about this house that we're all going to live in? But he gives them this picture, and if you think about it, I thought about the people kind of, some of our expression we're familiar with, folks who settled the West. What did they do? We read a lot of the Laura Ingalls Wilder books. And you would have many times a husband that would go out or a father that would go out. He would work. He would build some building. He would establish himself. And what would he do? He would come back and get the family and take them back. And Jesus is giving them a picture of he himself is going to do this preparation for the disciples, and that he is going to come back and take them. Now, an interesting wording there, and I very quickly can exhaust beyond all I understand of the language and the other things that they use in here, but in some commentaries, they have a picture here that Jesus doesn't come back and he says that I'm going to take you to this place. What does he say? I'm going to take you to myself. And that is the same language that you find in John chapter 1 when he talks about the Father and the Son. And so you find here in this same passage you have Jesus talking about that he is going to take them. And this, what he's talking about is face to face, that they're going to be close together with each other, just like he is in the supper room with them. And that he is going away, he's going to prepare this place, and he's going to come and he's going to take them to himself, and that they will be with him face to face in this place. One of fellowship and one of communion. And you can see, as Jesus is talking about a home, what has their life been like for the last 3 years? Did they have a place to stay that was permanent? Did they have a place to sleep? Did they have food provided for them? What was it like? They traveled from city to city to city. They had no place of their own. As Jesus said, you know, you don't have a bed, you don't have a pillow. They traveled from place to place to place. And what is Jesus telling them that it's going to be like when he comes back for them? It will be a permanent dwelling place that they will live with him, which they have not had in the past. And this imagery, fascinating enough, this imagery, as you remember the book in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, where you have the people of God as he talks about them. And by faith they did this, and by faith they did that. And in Hebrews chapter 11, what does it say that the people, talking about Abraham, what were they looking for? They were looking for the same thing. They were looking for what? A city whose builder, designer, whose maker was God. And it describes the people in Hebrews chapter 11 as pilgrims. They traveled around this land and this world, and yet you find in this passage that Jesus talks about the same thing, that I'm going to prepare a place for you and I'll come and take you to myself in that place. And in Revelation chapter 21, you find the same sort of imagery. What do you see there coming down out of heaven? The new Jerusalem. You see this city coming down that God has prepared. And it says there that he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. The same imagery that Jesus is talking about right here in this house of his Father, that he's going to build these rooms for his beloved guest his family members is what he has promised to the disciples. Now in verse 4, we have an exchange as Jesus is talking with his disciples here. And he says this, "And you know the way to where I'm going." That sounds just like a parent, doesn't it? To his children. He says, "You know where I'm going." And what does the child say? Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Now, it's interesting that Thomas is the one, and Thomas appears in a couple of different places, but you don't hear a lot about Thomas. And he's called the twin. But you don't hear a lot about Thomas, but he speaks up here, and if you can think back, he's the one that when Jesus said, "We're going to go to Jerusalem," you remember Lazarus has died, and we're going to go there, and he says, well, I guess we all better go there and die with him. And that was Thomas. And you think in Acts, what does Thomas say when Jesus appears to him and he wasn't with him? What does he say? He says, "I'm not going to believe until I see the nail prints in his hands and I stick my hand in his side." That's Thomas. And so Thomas is plain spoken, but he's not like Peter. He doesn't always just kind of blurt out something. There's some substance at least to what he's saying at times. And he says here, "We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And this is not just him, but Peter asks the same thing down in verse chapter 13, verse 36. He says, "Lord, where are you going?" And now to us, it's very obvious what was about to happen. And we sometimes think of ourselves as sort of a little bit more knowledgeable than these 12 guys. But he's talking about a father's house. He's talking about preparing something. He's talking about coming back for them. The Jewish people, when they had heard Jesus talking about going away, they had wondered, is he going to the dispersed Jews? I mean, what's going to happen with him? He tells his disciples, "I'm going away." They say, "Where are you going?" They never think about the situation that he is going to die, even though he's told them he's going to die, and that he's going to go to the Father, and that's what he's talking about. And so Thomas says, as we said here, "We don't know where you're going. How do we know the way?" And so what it appears to me, sometimes a little picture of this, is sort of like at the mall. You know, what do you do when you want to find a place at the mall? I go to the directory. Well, if one of my daughters is with me, I go to the directory. If it's me, I just walk around trying to find a place. Okay? I think it's over here. I think it's over there. But we go to the directory. And say, and what does it tell you? Boop, we read it down here. Ah, B1. That's where I want to go. All right? Now, I can figure out how to get there. Okay? And so, it's sort of like that with Thomas here. He says, "I don't know what's on the directory, so how do I know how to get there?" He doesn't understand what Jesus is talking with him about. Neither do the other disciples understand at that point. What he is talking about in terms of what is going to happen. But Jesus, that's where Jesus answers them in verse 6. "And Jesus said to them, 'I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.'" And as I mentioned, he says this in each one of these. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so in looking at this, as I mentioned a little earlier, is that he uses the expression of "I am," and that he embodies the truth and the fullness of every one of these concepts. Now, what is different between this one? It's a little review, and I won't put anybody on the spot. What's a little different from this one than from any of the other "I ams" that we've looked at? Think about it just a minute. It's a little easier for me when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," because I can think of the qualities that he's talking about. I can think about the bread that came down from heaven. You got the manna. You eat it. It makes you well. Okay? But when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," those are a little bit different concepts and a little bit harder concepts in terms of what he's talking about. You also have, in this case, you have three of them. The last time we looked at it, you had the resurrection and the life, and most of the other ones was, "I am in a simple sense, you have some object, like I talked about. You have the bread, the light, the water. So it's a little bit different situation here, and you have the three, and the concepts are a little different. So in each one of the ones, we'll look at it and see what he's talking about. But I want to point out one other little uniqueness in how Jesus talks about this, is that if you think about religious figures, and some of you have studied world religions, you think about the different people who founded those, and you think about who they were, I do not recall, and some of you may correct me if you know this, if there are cases, I do not recall any of them that say, I am. Whatever truth it is, I am the truth, I am the way, I am the life, I am the light, I am the water. They always point you to something else. Jesus doesn't point you to something else. He points his disciples to himself. And that he is God in the flesh can say this. That's a uniqueness in what he claims. That's a uniqueness in what he expresses here, a uniqueness in his statements that other religious leaders do not have and cannot and do not say. Because if they say, I am the truth, have they ever had a lie in their life? You think about the different ones that started major religions. Were they men? Were they have their weaknesses and have their frailties just like everybody else? Well, certainly they did. They could not point you to themselves as always perfect, always truthful. But the Lord Jesus Christ can in what he says here in each one of these. Now, let's look at the first one, which is the way. And how do we use the way? How do we use that in our language? Think about that just a minute. Sometimes we use it a common way in terms that we use that word, and it's just a very short way, the way you do things, the manner in which you do something. In the Old Testament, you find that. In Psalm chapter 1, you find, walk not in the way of sinners, the practice, the behavior, the manner in which people live. We also find that in terms of way, in terms of route or destination. You know, do you know the way to the store? Do you know the way to the mall? And we use that in that way, and there's way, we use that as we're describing some destination and some point to get there. Well, the Bible talks about this also in Matthew chapter 7. It talks about two ways. If you remember, in Matthew chapter 7, starting about verse 13, it talks about two ways. And that there is a narrow gate and there is a broad gate. It says in verse 13, to enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. And so in the Bible, it talks about ways. It talks about, in specific, two ways. That there's a way that leads to destruction, a way that leads to life. And when it talks about the easy path and the narrow path, it makes me think of bike riding, some dirt bike, not motorized, but non-motorized bike, riding sometimes, because if you've done that and you go to some of these off-road trails, what are the trails like? Well, there's one place we go to and it has beginner trails. And the beginner trails, which me and Mom usually go on, are the easy way. The paths are not very hard. There are not very many obstacles at all, and there's very little danger involved, unless you haven't ridden bikes for a long time, you know? And then you start getting, oh no, wobbly, I can't get through these trees. But the path is sort of easy and you go around and it's short and you could ride around that and feel very comfortable, not work up very much of a sweat at all. And this is what it describes here, is that the path to destruction is like what? It's like the beginner path. It's easy. You feel comfortable. It doesn't challenge you. There are not very many hazards in the way, certainly no stumps, rocks, roots, or anything like that. But what is the way it describes here that leads to life? Has anybody been on a intermediate or advanced trail? All right. One time, a couple times, my daughters drug me out on that because I didn't want them to go by themselves. I didn't want to be embarrassed that I couldn't do it, and so I get out there. Fortunately, about halfway through, they had these benches sitting over on the side that you could pull up. You could pop out your Gatorade. You could go over there and sit down a while. And I told them, I said, hey, you look like I need a break. So we could sit down for a while on the path. But what was bad, I tell you what was bad about that, is I'm just struggling to get up this hill. And here comes this lady just whoop, scooting right on by me. And I said, man, she doesn't look all that athletic. I got to get a bike like she's got, you know. I only had about two gears on my bike. That's the only ones that worked. And they didn't stay in those gears most of the time. So I got to get new equipment. But anyway, she passes me on up. That is like the road and the path to life. What is on this path? There are obstacles you have to overcome. There are roots sticking up. There are rocks. There are hills. You never get to coast down a hill to make up speed to go up, because what are you doing? At least I am. I'm braking most of the time, so I don't fall off that fool thing, because it is twisting and turning and difficult, and when you get through, you are wore out. Now, some of you do that a lot and have different, you know, stories, and I'm sure very comfortable doing it, but it's full of challenges and obstacles, and that's the way Jesus describes the way to life. Now, that is not the way you hear the ways described in our country with the Christianity most of the time. They get the ways confused. They say your way ought to be the easy way. God wants you to have comfort, pleasure, and all that sort of thing. Instead of, the way to life is going to be hard. And so Jesus, when he talks about the way, there is some of this involved in it, because there's an aspect that I keep thinking about the way. The way is not just sometime in the future. The way is not just when I die. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But what is the way now? The way now is the way that it's described right here. But it's one in following the Lord Jesus through each one of these difficulties in the path that we have. Now, what he's talking about with his disciples also here is not only the way and some of that imagery of the way that he has laid out to life, but he's talking about them about how do I get to this home that you're preparing, and how do I do that? It is not as easy as a roadmap. There is not a roadmap involved with it where you can just chart out a course, because what are we doing? We're not going from two physical points. We're going from this world to the world in which there's heaven. And how do you get there? Now that is a question of the ages. What man has grappled with and what Jesus lays out here, he says, I am the way. And what does he mean? As I said, it's not a destination, it's not a chart that you can point out, but that he is the way. It is through him that a person passes from this life into the presence of God to dwell forever. Now, some of you, and I think about this, some of you may remember the Chronicles of Narnia, and have read that and enjoyed those. And you got the Prince Caspian. And at the end, he's going to send some of the people back from the land of Narnia back. And he says, if you pass through this portal, then you'll go back. And that's sort of the imagery that appears to me right here, is that Jesus is very much like that, is in believing in him as the way in which you are transported when you die from this place to heaven. That it is through him that you will enter into the presence of the Father and dwell in this city, dwell in this place that he has prepared forever. And that is what we hear lots of times when we were at the cemeteries, and we hear that because that is very true. And that Jesus says that I am the way is very exclusive. One other point on that is that it's a very exclusive, that there is no other way. When he says, I am the way, contrary to what you may hear and contrary to what people may say, that there are a lot of ways. But Jesus says that he is the way, as it talks about in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There is an exclusivity to Jesus' claims, that he is the only way. Now, the next one deals with the truth. And how do we usually look at what it means with truth? People use that in different ways. If we're thinking about in just a natural way, how would that be? And that one of the ways would be facts. You know, it would be the facts of things, you know, like what's the speed of gravity, what's the speed of light. Those are true, exactly right. In a natural way, you can deal with that. This is an area in which, especially if you're a parent, you will understand that truth has different meanings when you ask your children sometimes if they cleaned up their rooms. You know, if you ask them before you go to the park or before you go out and ride your bike, you've got to clean your room up. Now, some of the men may be smiling. Their wives may ask them the same thing. Did you get your chores done before you went and watched the ball game? And truth has a, you know, there are many different shades of it right here that we use, because what does it mean? It means you can say no, and that's not going to get you very far. You can say yes and it not be true fully, and that's not going to work out because you'll be found out. Or you can say yes, but, and then you have all these little exceptions like the dog did this or my sister did that or, you know, something else happened or... And I always remember kind of growing up, it's the thing about the breaking the window with the ball. And they asked the little child, you know, how did the window get broken? And he said the ball broke it when he was playing ball. Now, you may think that happened. That actually happened to me one time, but I was old enough to have known better. But that was my first experience in fixing a window. We were playing a game called Pepper where you throw the ball and you hit it back to somebody and they practice their field and all. And they threw it. Well, I didn't want to go chase the ball, so I threw the bat at the ball, and it hit the end of the ball. It goes correctly, exactly into the front window, knocks out the window, knocks out the lamp, and goes into there. So that was my first experience. But anyway, it does happen. The ball did break the window, and it did break the lamp. I just didn't tell them necessarily that I was the guy that stuck the bat out and got the thing there. But I tried to fix it best I could. But truth, lots of times, has some difficulty for us because we come naturally able to do what? Lie. When the pressure is on, what is our response many times? The greater the pressure, the greater the possibility to lie about it, to lie about something. And that's the way we are. We have this nature about us. Children are born that way. Do you have to teach your child how to lie about something? Oh, no, parents rolling their eyes. No, absolutely not. You don't have to teach them that. You have to spend all of your life teaching them to do what? Tell the truth. Even when it's difficult, even when it hurts. Exactly right. And so Jesus is saying, I am the truth. And think about that in sort of a philosophical, religious setting. Now, some people talk about truth in facts, but let's think about truth in religion or philosophy. What are they talking about there? The truth, which is pretty much a core principle of life that explains existence, explains why you're here, explains how you're supposed to live, and explains what's going to happen when it's all over. And so that's what they are generally talking about when you talk about truth. What is really the truth? And that's what Jesus is talking about here, because he just told his disciples to believe in him. To believe all the things that he has told them that are true, that in Jesus there is no shadow of the truth, there is no lying, there is no deceit. There is only truth. Now, contrary to this, and spend just a couple of minutes here, think about it just a minute. What usually happens when Jesus is telling the people the truth? You have the people who believe it, and you have the people that what? That don't believe it. And the ones that don't believe it, in the Jewish setting, he was talking with them, Jesus says, if you knew my Father, you'd believe me, but who is their Father that doesn't believe? Their Father is a murderer, is a liar. And Jesus explains this. He says that Satan is the father of lies. And that is stands in stark contrast to the truth that Jesus is explaining here. Because if we go back, and the reason I want to look at this just a minute is because these people, what is their life going to be like for the next 24, 48, 72 hours? Think about it. Jesus is going to be arrested. The Jews are going to try him. They're going to give him to the Gentiles who are going to beat him. And they're going to hang him on a cross. Do you not think that there are going to be tremendous doubts? Do you not think Satan is going to come to them and say, "Yea, hath he said"? Where have we heard that before? If you look back in Genesis chapter 1, or Genesis, where God tells the people that you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan comes to Eve and says, "What has God said?" And she tells him, and he says, "You shall not surely die. For when you eat of it, you'll have the knowledge of good and evil." First, he lies to her. And secondly, he deceives her. He doesn't tell her that, yeah, you'll know it, but you'll be dominated by it. You'll never get away from it. It will always be in control of you, the evil that will come upon you. And so, in contrast to the truth that Jesus is talking about, you have the father of lies, and Jesus pointing them to himself and saying, "I am the truth." And sometimes it's hard for us to think about truth in this way and what we're talking about, where Jesus is always true, Satan is the father of lies. And when I hear this and think about this, there's an example of this that you're probably familiar with, and I think about this fellow sometimes. Sometimes I do some classes having to deal with security, people's computer security type things. And so we're usually working very hard to keep all the people outside from breaking in. But one of the things I tell the people in the class, look around at the folks who are sitting around you. Would you ever suspect that one of these people might steal from your company? Well, probably not. I know that guy. I know his kids. We eat lunch together. But it does happen. And I'm not saying for this group necessarily, but in the work setting, look around, because the people there may be ones who are deceivers like this. And I think of Frank Abagnale. Do you remember the story of Frank Abagnale? What was he? I mean, he never held a gun and robbed people, but what did he do? He impersonated folks. He lied about who he was. He was a deceiver like that. He was everything from a pilot to a doctor to a lawyer. He was all of these things because he understood what he had a great mind and memory. He understood the terminology. He looked like it. He acted like it. And he drew all the people in. And he stole all this money from folks by never robbing them physically. By what? Just simply deceiving them. And so looking at the father of lies and deceit, you have Jesus saying, "I am the truth." And all that he has expressed to his disciples is true. And he's pointing to that and saying, remember that. And one of the other things, before we leave the truth part, is that he says, when he says, "I am the truth," you think about this, he is the revelation of God. He is called the Word of God. He's the express image of God in the flesh. And that all the things in the Bible talking about his coming, who he would be, how he is, and he comes and fulfills them, and he gives them the words of God. He said, "I didn't speak of myself, I spoke the words of God," that he's absolutely the embodiment of the truth and revelation of God. Now the last one is having to do with the life. And we know that Jesus is the originator of life, that he created all things, and that through him all things exist. But in this context, what he's talking about with his disciples here has to deal with eternal life. And that is the focus of what he is expressing to them, because he's talking with them about what is going to happen when he goes away, and then he's going to bring them back to himself. We know that the state of man is what? What is the state of man that stands in stark contrast to what Jesus is talking about eternal life? The state of man is death. We don't often think about that in the natural sense of man, because we all think about everybody alive. And that's in a physical sense, a natural sense. But somebody who doesn't have the life of God within them is what? Ephesians chapter 2 explains that. They are dead in their trespasses and sin. In Romans 5, it talks about that in terms of from Adam, all have sinned. Death is passed upon all of them. And that sin is passed upon all men, and they live in their lives as dead people, walking around in a natural sense. And Jesus here says that I am the life. And we studied in chapter 11 of John, and Jesus said that he was the resurrection and the life. That what he does in the believer is a miracle to create within the heart of that believer a new creation. As it says that you're a new creation, old things have passed away. And that just like in the beginning with the creation, that with eternal life, it is created within the person. Now, it's harder for us because what? We can't see it very easily. I mean, it's not something I can show you. I can look at things that are new life. If you think about if you have cats, you must always have some kind of kittens running around. And we have some kittens in the backyard. Y'all have kittens. Or if you're studying biology, it amazes me, the girls studying biology, about how these different organisms reproduce. And so you take something and they join together and you have a new life. And we can see that. We can understand it, even with a child being born or if it's whatever the case may be. But here, just as real as that is for a believer, God creates within them a new life, a new creation, an eternal life that will never die. And that's what Jesus has been talking about, these other examples, where he talks about that if you believe in me, you shall never die. And this life will exist forever. And it's a new creation that he says here, that he is the life. Now, I want to mention just a couple of things here before we close. Why do we have these three aspects together? The way, the truth, and the life. How do they fit together? Because God doesn't just put things with no purpose. And you should ask yourself, why did he choose these three? Why are these here like this? Well, first of all, as we started, we talked about the comfort that he would do for the disciples and that he was going to have to go away. So what's his immediate response to them? There is a plan. And the plan is, I'm going away and I'm going to prepare this, but I'm coming back to take you to myself. I am the way to get there. Do you know the way? And he explains to them what the way is. It's through him. So what about the truth? Well, he tells them to believe in him. And so what is our faith predicated on? It's predicated on the truth, the revelation of the Word of God. And so he says, I am the way that you're going to come with me. I am the truth that you need to believe of what I have said, and by believing in me, you will have what? Eternal life. And so that's what he expresses to his disciples, this complete package of what their future destiny is, of what he is doing, and what they need to believe in, because they are going to be tested to the max over the next hours. As Jesus is arrested, Peter denies him, Judas betrays him, everything looks like it's falling apart. They have to have absolute certain trust in what the Lord Jesus Christ has said. And he comforts them by saying, I am the way to where I'm going. I am the truth that you need to believe in, and I am the eternal life that you will have. Now, I wanted to ask just a couple of questions, which we don't have time for. All right? You all have been very good to hang in there to the bitter end. But looking at what the disciples were going through, as I mentioned several times about the death of Jesus, the separation, that sort of things, hypothetically, what sort of things in our lives, and I say hypothetically, it's sort of like I've got a friend that has this problem. You know, the pastor, I'm sure, has heard that a lot. I've got a friend that has this problem. You don't talk about yourself. But hypothetically, what sort of things should this be an encouragement to us about? Think about your life. What kind of things should this be an encouragement to you? Because Jesus just didn't say it to his disciples who were there. It'd be an encouragement to all of us. Anybody got any hypotheticals? Anybody got any things in their life that they don't understand? Anybody got any things that seem to be totally going haywire? One of the hardest things in my life has been that I don't have control over most of what happens. You know, I don't have control over health. I don't have control over jobs. I don't have control over finances up to a little certain point. What do I have control over? Does anybody have any people who are sick? Who wish they weren't sick? Have any things that are perplexing to you? Jesus says, do not be troubled. These folks faced their own death. They faced his death. And he says, don't be troubled. What does he say to us? Don't be troubled. Okay? So on the response to that one, we'll go to the next one. So I got an overwhelming response from the audience. Okay? Let's see. The disciples were going to be facing a lot of doubts in their time in their next few days because they didn't understand what was happening, all these things. What are the sorts of things that would make us doubt? And if you don't have doubts, then you're in a rare category. What are the kinds of things in your life that would make you doubt? Right.
Things like that we don't have any control over, that we can't determine someone's decision over something, or we can't see in the future, see in the past, or if you're going to get that job, if you're going to get where you were wanting.
Right, when things happen, we don't have control of the situation. And I tell you what's especially, if they don't turn out like we wanted them to. We got a plan, we figured it out, it's going to happen. Don't happen. Why did it go like that? And so what do we begin to do? Doubt God's faithfulness, his mercy to us. We begin to think, well, I deserve better. What sorts of things cause us to doubt?
Well, I always think about how, the kingdom of God is invisible. Mm-hmm. And God himself is invisible to us now. And so, we have to take everything by faith. Mm-hmm. Because, the spiritual life is like the wind. You can't see it. You see the effects of it. You see the leaves shimmering, but you can't see the wind. And, it's like that with the Spirit of God. And, when the natural world just kind of wants to put you down a certain direction, like, just flowing down the river, and you've got to go a different way, you have to just take that by faith and, cross the current and go against the natural.
Exactly, because if it was just something we could see, touch, feel, or taste, it would be so much easier. But you're exactly right. There's not a substance. There's not an empirical nature. Now, we can see, like you're talking about the wind, if somebody gets saved and they're truly converted, we see a difference in their life. I mean, that's pretty evident. But it's not something physically we can see. And they have a certain characteristic about them. But one of the things you mentioned is very important, is that there are consequences to our decisions. And if you take the path that we talked about that's hard, etc., there are consequences to deciding to take that path. And when you start and it costs you something, then you begin to wonder, you know, is this right? Was it worth it? What am I getting myself into? You know, all those sorts of things. Because we want to live in the happy ever after story. And we talked about with Joseph, the happy ever after happens in the happy ever after. It doesn't always happen in this life. Now, God gives us blessings here, certainly. But it doesn't always happen here. All right? Okay. Why don't we close and let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and its instruction. And I pray, Lord, that we would just remember these truths and that you would bless the ones that are here. Lord, all the different situations in all of our lives. Lord, that we would see your hand at work and that we would trust you in those, in all of those situations. Lord, we just praise you for your goodness, mercy to us, for your saving grace in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.